Romans, 6th chapter. We're going to do verses 8 through 15 today. I don't know. I've been bunny trailing it the last few times I've got up here, so I make no promises, I guess. Romans 8 through 15. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dies no more. Death has no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he lives unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. I'm going to preach to you today about the mindset that stops the sin fest. Now, 2 weeks ago when we were in Romans 6, we learned about and reviewed again, because you've heard me talk about this on many occasions, the power of the truth of being in Christ when he was crucified. That when Christ was put to death, my old man, Romans 6:6, was put to death on that cross. When he was buried, I was co-entombed, co-funeraled with him. And that when he was raised, I was raised with him unto newness of life. This is what Revelation 20 says is the first resurrection. It is the resurrection of Christ. I want you to slip over to Revelation, the 20th chapter, and take a look at this with me real quick. The first resurrection. Revelation 20 and verse 5. We'll start right there. Revelation 20 and verse 5 speaks of the dead, the rest of the dead, that those are those without life in Christ. That's why they're called dead. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. That's that 40-year period from AD 30 to AD 70. And then he says, this is the first resurrection. Now, when he says this is the first resurrection, he's going to define that in verse 6. This is the first resurrection, colon. Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. On such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Notice the benefits of being a part of that first resurrection. It's being raised with Christ. This is the Romans 6 resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. So if you have part in the first resurrection, you're left in a blessed state and in a holy state because you are in Christ. When he was raised, you were raised. Secondly, it says, on such the second death has no power. Well, according to verse 14 of the same chapter, the lake of fire is the second death. So those who share in the first resurrection in Christ, when he was raised, you were raised, are disqualified from being participants in the lake of fire. Lastly, it says in verse 6, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years, or kalia. Kalia ete, thousands years, literally in the Greek. Because this is a word picture. It's not about an exact number. It's the way John writes throughout the entire book. So don't get hung up with that. What I want you to see is that being raised with Christ is the first resurrection. I want you to see those benefits that are there in Revelation 20 and verse 6. You are priests of God. That's 1 Peter 2:9 right there, that we are a holy priesthood, a nation of priests. No longer do we go through any other kind of a mediator to get to God except for the one mediator, 1 Timothy 2:5, which is between God and man, which is who? The man Christ Jesus. So you look back at the 6th chapter of Romans now, and consider that there is to be, first of all, in order to stop sin, now that we have seen that we've been crucified, dead, buried, raised with him, now Paul piggybacking on that calls us to accountability and says, all right, now based on that, let me give you some practical information of how to utilize this truth of being co-crucified, co-buried, co-raised with Christ in your daily struggle with sin. Let me give you some stuff right here. You see, Paul has to keep saying, he said it three times now in the gospel according to the Romans, if you will. He said it three times that shall we sin that grace may abound or something along those lines. And he always has to say, God forbid, or the Greek is meganoita, may it never ever be. Because the gospel that he was preaching, the absolute freedom within the truth of this gospel, freedom from condemnation, absolute knowledge of one's assurance of their salvation, not based upon anything that they have done, but what Christ has done alone, the truth of justification by faith and imputed righteousness is so freeing, it's almost as if you can sin and it doesn't matter. And guess what? That's true. See, that's the outlandishness, the radical nature of the gospel of Christ. In other words, when I say it doesn't matter, I mean it does no, if you sin, it does not affect your salvation. It does not affect your justification. Because the Bible will not allow one soul to be lost. It's again and again and again and again in regards to that thing. Even in the simplicity of John 3:16, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that the ones believing into him shall not perish, but have what? Everlasting life. Those who believe in him get everlasting life. Well, those who believe in him get everlasting life. If they lose it, then it wasn't everlasting life. You must have believed in another Jesus and another Savior with another gospel altogether. But that is not the case. And so when we look at verses 8 through 10, we first discover that we need to have a Christ-like mindset in regards to overcoming the sin fest, like the title says, the mindset that stops the sin fest. It's talking about disciplining yourself to think God's thoughts after him, disciplining yourself to be in the Word and committing it into your spirit, getting it into you on a regular daily basis, study time with the Lord, making that time just like you make time to breathe, just like you make time to eat. Very few of us miss any meals, right? Just like what is important to us, we make sure we do. The things we want to do, we make sure we do. We don't even struggle with it. So daily time of the Word should not be a struggle. Not by saying that. I'm not trying to dump some sort of bondage on you or something like that. I know things happen in life, and boy, I'm late, you know, and I'm suddenly rushing, you know, and I'm missing my time with the Lord. Well, have it later or something. I know things get, you know, interrupted and kicked around. All I'm doing is emphasizing to you that if you don't breathe, you don't live. And I'm telling you, if you don't get into this Word daily, regularly, you won't live spiritually. Will you? You can't. No ammunition, gun won't fire. See? No clothes, I get cold. And then there's this ugly thing that you have to look at. See? Huh? You got to have it, the Word. So the mindset is necessary. Now, 1 Corinthians 2:16 says we have the mind of Christ as believers. That's not something potential. That means it is there within you. If you're a new creation of Christ, 2 Peter 1:4, which you've heard me hit you with for years now, is we are participants in the divine nature. That has to do with the mind of Christ via the person of the Holy Spirit. He mediates the mind, the thoughts, the direction, the attitude of Christ. See? The Bible talks about the fact that you're a new creation in Christ. Part of that has to do with your thinking process. You don't think like you used to think anymore when you were outside of Christ. See? Now that you have this information that you've been crucified, dead, buried, and raised with him, now he says, here's how we're going to put this into practice. This is how this is going to work. I want you to have a Christ-like mindset, first of all, according to the outline. Secondly, that means a disciplined mindset. He'll get more specific about that. And thirdly, a lawless mindset. You cannot live victoriously in Christ, overcoming sin and temptation, if you're under law. It doesn't work that way. That's contrary to spiritual profitability. So consider first verse 8 right there. Look at this. Now, he says, if we be dead, let's fix this. Cross out the word be, shouldn't be there. Be shouldn't be there. And the word for dead is in an aorist tense in Greek, so it should be died. Now, if we died, past tense, If we died with Christ, what do we believe? We believe that we shall live with him. So dying with Christ is not a means to an end all by itself. Death without resurrection is meaningless, powerless, fruitless, goes nowhere, profits no one, and does not atone for us. So if we died with Christ, now that's referring back to verse 3, we were baptized into his death, verse 4, buried with him by baptism into death, right? Got it? Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall live with him. Now that presses us to the middle of verse 4, that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. Notice that. If he was raised, he gives us the power and the potentiality to walk in a new life. See? Now, that's not a suggestion. That's saying that if you're in Christ, just like God reached into the fiery pit to pull us out of the lake of fire, as it were, so we're no longer participants in that, as God reached down into our trash heap, into our mud and muck hole to pull us out, to save us, he does not save us unto whatever we want. He saves us unto a life that is directed by the mindset of Christ that is within us by the Holy Spirit, guided by the Word of God that must be studied so that you might show yourself approved unto God, a workman that doesn't need to be ashamed. When he does this, it's so we walk, verse 4, in what kind of a life? Verse 4, bottom. Yeah, a new life other than what you used to have. There has to be change. There will be change because you're in Christ. And it testifies to the fact that you were dead in Christ, raised with him unto this new life. If there's no new life in you, then Christ's resurrection and your participation in it is questionable. You're the walking demonstration of the historical factuality of the resurrection of Christ. Own it. Own it. That's it. So he says, if we died with him, we believe. He's making an affirmative stance here. We believe that we shall live with him. That doesn't mean live with him somewhere off in the future. It's a determinative statement. We shall live with him. We shall live with him. So a mindset of our death and life in Christ is number one and is paramount. Secondly, if you notice in verse 9, we have to have a mindset of the resurrection. He says, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dies no more, death has no more dominion over him. Now, these are affirmative statements about Christ, but they're in a context of I have died with him. I have been buried with him. I have been raised with him. Therefore, if these things happen to Christ in verse 9, Christ being raised from the dead, dies no more, death has no more dominion. That means I have to automatically participate in this stuff too, because that's the context. It's talking about co-participation with Christ in these things. So here's what I would suggest you do with verse 9. Knowing that, put a little number one. Knowing that, number one, put a little circle in front of it. Christ being raised, see that? Put a little one right in front of the words Christ being raised. Got it? Christ being raised from the dead, and now number two, dies no more. See it? Dies no more. You know, I'm a big advocate of writing in your Bible. Number three then, death has no more dominion over him. So there's three items right there that took place in regards to Christ's experience relative to the cross and the resurrection, which automatically means that this is our experience in this context. So think of it in terms of personal application. The reason verse 8 is true, that if we died with Christ, we believe we shall live with him, it's based on the truth of what we know in verse 9. Knowing that, knowing it, getting it into you, understanding it, not just simply believing it, but knowing what it means. If you can explain it to somebody else, then you know the subject. If you can't explain it, you don't know the subject. Now, that doesn't mean you may not feel, you know, confident in affirming a certain truth. You can have that confidence and believe it, but you don't know the subject if you can't explain it to somebody else. And if you can't practically put it into play in your life, you don't know it either. And so he wants them to know this so they can practically apply this in their life. Knowing what? Number one, Christ being raised from the dead. That means I am raised. Christ has absolutely been raised. Now, as a believer, as somebody who's been given life by the Holy Spirit, and somebody who gets justified, according to chapter 4, 425, that we have justification through the historical factuality of the resurrection, you know, that personal, you know, subjective belief is all important. Absolutely. That should never be taken from you. But, you know, just the other night, Carrie and I finally got around to watching The Da Vinci Code. What was the big deal about that movie? We watched it and it was like, so what? There's nothing new about this, you know. The Knights Templar, you know, and back in the early 70s, there was a book written called Holy Blood, Holy Grail. Anybody? Yeah, Holy Blood, Holy Grail. It's just another regurgitation of that same story, you know, and Mary is actually, you know, the Holy Grail and her womb and all this. There's nothing new about that. But to a nation like ours who knows virtually nothing about religious history or the history of Christianity and the folklore that has gone along, you know, with it, you know, it's like some new revelation. I'm like, you've got to be kidding me, you know. The Da Vinci Code, you know, and the question about did Jesus, your Jesus, you know, and Mary actually married, you know, and he had kids, and there's nothing new. I got photographs in some books in my library that have purported individuals who are supposed to be in the line of Christ. They're mostly French, which automatically tells me right away that there's Christ never had kids. It certainly wouldn't have been French. Can anything good come out of France? Okay, enough of that. You know, and I said to Carrie, we're watching this, and the thing came to an end. And actually, I love the detective story. I love that stuff, you know. So I don't care. I all know, already know it's baloney, and it doesn't really offend me per se. You know, I don't care. When Christians get all upset when a movie like that comes out, you know, I want to know how much work they're doing in their community relative to teaching people about the truth of the resurrection of Christ. Because you know what cannot be denied? Here's something that cannot be denied. There is more evidence for the historical, physical, actual resurrection of Christ than that the person of Julius Caesar ever lived. That's a fact. Nobody denies. No secularist denies that Julius Caesar didn't live. There is more evidence, historical, I said, evidence. Now let me dig my hole even deeper. The factuality of Jesus actually physically, tangibly being put to death and being buried and coming out of that tomb in that same body, there's more historical evidence for that that cannot be denied. And you would be a fool to deny that. To deny that there's no historical evidence for the resurrection of Christ. It is so plain, it's incredible. Let's just, and the reason I'm leaning into this is how important this subject is. I can't even go on with the power of the factuality of your participation in the resurrection if you don't have the muscle and the historical background to understand this, because you'll never be able to, you know, give it to somebody else. And I think arguments need to be, even though I'm not looking to talk anybody into it, I'm going to definitely put them into a corner and hold them there with my argument until they crumble, if that's what's necessary. But I won't let somebody just trample over me in regards to saying, denying something like the resurrection. It's real simple. The early Christians, the first century, proclaimed that Jesus rose from the dead. One of the stories that went around was, you can read about it, Matthew 28. The Jews promoted the story that while the Roman soldiers slept, who were watching over his tomb, the disciples came and stole away the body. Well, you already know what the answer to that is. That is so bogus, that's incredible. Any soldier that would have gone to sleep on watch was dead. It was a death penalty. And supposedly they gave them money. Well, no, supposedly they did give them money according to Matthew 28. All right, let's say then, you stop to think about historistically, there's really only two ways you can explain the resurrection. There's only two ways that the resurrection can be explained. Number one, from the perspective of if it didn't happen, it actually didn't happen. You know, there really was not a physical resurrection, really. Okay, what happened to the body? What happened to the body? According to the gospel accounts, everybody knew where the body was being buried. Peter knew, John knew, Mary Magdalene knew. Mary, the mother of Jesus, knew. Joseph of Arimathea knew it was his tomb. Nicodemus knew. There's seven people at least right there. And there were others that were unnamed. Salome, named in Mark the 16th chapter. All right, they knew where the burial tomb was. All right? So here comes the third day and no body. Where'd the body go? Well, the disciples stole it. Well, you know very well that the disciples suddenly turn around and start preaching Jesus rose from the dead, but they knew they stole the body. So they're preaching the resurrection. You watch the historicity of these guys all the way through the Gospels, and you can see they're about as spineless as jellyfish. What is suddenly turning them around? If they took the body, then they know that they are preaching a false gospel and they are allowing themselves to be persecuted and eventually killed over that exact subject. So they're dying for a known lie. Who does that? Tell me, who does that? Is that even logical? So it doesn't even work, okay? All right, so the disciples are out altogether because nobody dies for a known lie. Secondly, all right, the Jews stole the body. Well, then when the disciples started preaching the resurrection of Christ, all they had to do was produce what? Oh, produce the body. And it's over with because everything they preached about was based on he came out of the tomb. You killed, God raised. Wasn't that Peter's sermon that he kept one-lining constantly throughout the first half of the book of Acts? You killed him, God raised him. See? So the Jews didn't. Well, where is it? Where is it? How do you explain it? See, this is what I'm talking about in regards to historical factuality. I don't even have to talk about the subjectivity of the issue or even the objective and subjective issue of faith. I don't even have to talk to you about that. The historical factuality of the resurrection is beyond dispute. You see, people seem to think that they've got to see something. You don't have to see something. You just have to answer my two questions. What happened to the body? You've got two groups and two groups only. That's it. You've got the Jews, you've got the disciples, or the followers, some form of disciple. One of them moved the body, if that's what your position is. All right? Once you run them down in regards to those things, if the Jews took the body, why didn't they produce it? Why did they spend so much time and effort and money running around, following especially the Apostle Paul, all over the Roman world, you know, trying to shut him up? Why did they allow themselves to constantly be totally bashed by the Apostle Paul when all they had to do was produce a body? They didn't have it. The disciples are not going to die for a known lie. I mean, I understand that there's an occasional crazy person that might go ahead to get attention, might say something outlandish, but then you're going to multiply that by 12, then you're going to multiply it by 1,000, then you're going to multiply it by 10,000. They're all dying for a known lie. And you don't think that would get out? Come on. You don't know human nature very well. That everybody would keep that secret? That, psst, 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 you know, Jesus actually, we moved his body. You don't think that would get out? Are you nuts? Don't even talk to me any further. The historical, factual validity of the absolute historical reality of Jesus coming out of that tomb is absolutely without question. Without question, see? So once that's settled, all you got to do is be swimming in the power that comes from it now, and that's what Paul's trying to do right here. And so he says, verse 9, Christ being raised from the dead, absolute factuality, second, dies no more. That means I have no more experience with death as Christ has no more experience with death. Number 3, death has no more dominion over him. Acts 2 and verse 24, Acts 2, 24 says that death could not lay hold on Christ. It had no reign or rule over Christ because Christ was without sin. So death could not hold him. Therefore, it does not hold on to me. Death has no more dominion, reigning like a king over him. It has no reign over me. Look at this mindset of once in verse 10. For in that he, Christ, died, he died unto sin once. Epax in Greek. It means once for all. He died once for all. And that's so important that keeps up being uppermost in our minds. Christ didn't come back and die a second time, a third time, a fourth time. The Roman Catholic abomination of so-called communion is exactly that. It's a blasphemy. They've got the unbloodied re-sacrifice of Christ dying, and you're drinking his blood. That, I mean, that's about as pagan could get. It's as anti-Bible could be. Old Testament and New Testament, no blood drinking. Boneheads in John chapter 6, they look at John chapter 6 and they say, oh, Christ says, eat of my flesh, drink of my blood. Are you stupid? Do you really not understand what that means? Do you really think that a Jew is advocating that you chew on his flesh and you drink his blood? You think Christ is advocating that? But that's the text they go to pull that stuff. See, and it only figures that within the time of Constantine in the 3rd century as he amalgamated all the various polytheistic and pagan religions into the one holy Roman Catholic Church, Catholic being universal, as he brought them all under one umbrella, they could practice all kinds of stuff. And you've got all kinds of paganism coming in from all sorts of quarters all over the Roman Empire into this one holy Catholic Church. And they called it church, and they made Christ the head over the whole thing, and everything flows from that point. And then you got, let's eat his body and let's drink of his blood, because that's what all pagan religions do. They eat of the body and blood of their God. That's how it works. And so they bring it right into the church. And so every time you go to a mass in a Roman Catholic church, they're once again offering up an unbloody sacrifice. That is the doctrine. The doctrine of transubstantiation means that this cracker and this wine or this juice turns into the literal blood and body of Christ. I know that's nothing new to you, but what I'm trying to point out to you is that it says that Christ died once. He isn't reoffered again and again and again. In fact, that is repeated in Hebrews 10, verses 12 and 14. Just write it down. Hebrews 10, verse 12 and 14 says, but this man, Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. In other words, the job's over. Verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified or are being sanctified. By one offering. And that idea of one comes up many times in the Bible. Now look at Romans 6, verse 9. For in that he died unto sin once for all, but in that he lives, present active, by the way, continuously, regularly, habitually lives, he lives, same tensing, unto God. So, in that he lives, we will live. We have never-ending eternal life because Christ has never-ending eternal life. And he lives unto God, and so we live regularly, habitually, perpetually unto God in that he died. These are the benefits, the mindset you need to have. Because Christ lives, then I live in holiness, in victory, and death and sin and temptation has no authority, has no dominion, has no power over me, and I can live that way. You don't have to sin. Look, I'm shaking my finger at you. You don't have to sin. I don't have to sin. We choose that because we're stupid sometimes. It's just stupid, isn't it? It's stupid. There's no thought. There's no way you can explain. It's like, well, I just fell into this kind of a thing. You know, well, the good news is, on the one hand, is that your sins and iniquities will be remembered no more. And the good news on the same other hand, you know, 1 John 1:7 and 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us. He goes on cleansing us from all unrighteousness. It's fantastic. It's great. It's absolutely free. See? Also, when you sin with the knowledge that you can never lose your justification. It is never lost. So you might as well chuck guilt out the door. Guilt has no place. Once you've confessed that sin, it's over with. Why do you keep living in it? You know why? Because you refuse to activate, if you will, the mind of Christ inside of you relative to this subject. That's why Paul, he's going to say it again before we're done with this text right here this morning. That's why Paul is going to say, what? Shall we then sin so that grace may abound? He's always having to correct people. We saw it two times already. Those who say, well, they just say it's okay to sin, you know, so that grace can abound. May that never be. May their judgment fall on them rightly, you know. But that's the nature of the power of this gospel. You know you're hearing the right biblical gospel preached if somebody will tell you that a biblical Christian who's justified by faith can sin and it doesn't matter in the sense of affecting your salvation. Because it doesn't. It doesn't. Remember when I preached to you out of Romans 3. If you want to be saved,
do nothing.
Yeah, do nothing. See, a lot of people have commented to me, not only in our church, but other folks that get the CDs and stuff like that. You know, it's like, I had some people from Nashville talk about that whole thing. And I'm happy. I'm glad, you know. Praise the Lord. You know, it's radical. It upsets all the self-righteous people out there in churches. And I'm all over that. I'm all about that. I want them to be upset. You know why? Because it magnifies their carnality. It magnifies their non-biblical, non-mind of Christ thinking. It's an open rebuke. See, it's like staring at yourself in the mirror. That's why on the radio I try to goad people to think and to do what I want them to do. You know what I mean? And I make a kind of a fool out of myself about it. You know? That's okay. And so he died unto sin one, but in that he lives habitually, regularly, continuously. He habitually, regularly, continuously lives unto God. That's the present tense right there. And so a Christ-like mindset in regards to the death of Christ and life in Christ, the resurrection of Christ, knowing that it was once for all, never to be repeated, and the power of it goes on and on and on and on and on. That is the basis for practically implementing this Romans 6, 3 through 6 aspect of being co-crucified, co-entombed, co-raised with him unto a new life. You don't have to sin. You don't have to. Sorry. But if you do, what's the answer? 1 Peter 2, 1. Little children, I write these things unto you so that you don't sin. But if you do, yeah. Ah, good, good. You have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. See, that's it. He doesn't say, but if you do, well, that's it. You might as well roll up into a ball and drop into a hole because you're dead. You're going to the lake of fire for sure. No! You go to him. He's your advocate. He's your mediator. He's your go-between. He represents you to the Father. Oh, Father, in Jesus' name, I did this. Never try to hide anything. Oh, that's dumb. Like you're hiding anything. You know, Lord, I did this, and lay out the putrid, poisonous crap that it is. Tell him what it is. Confess, see? And that's an act of repentance right there. He's going to forgive you. Why? Because you're in Christ. Why? Because you're bound in the new covenant. Why? Because that means that you're in the Abrahamic covenant. You are the seed. We've been studying that in Genesis. This is the seed, like Steve pointed out earlier in Sunday school of Genesis 3:15. It is the seed of the woman, see? The power of that brings absolute forgiveness, total assurance of everlasting life. And I feel terrible for people out there. I mean, you know, you can be Arminian and still believe that you have everlasting life. That's great. You've got the foundation all screwed up, you know. But I feel terrible for people who live what they think is Christianity always under the microscope and always under the trepidatious fear factor of maybe I'm saved today, but I might not be tomorrow. And you can't be too sure about this because you never know. You know, shut up. No, really, let me put it this way. Shut the hell up. You don't know the Bible. When people talk like that, I'm telling you, it's better to make an enemy and let the explosion happen and bring the truth of it out there and get them mad at you. I'd rather do that than let them sit in that thought of, well, maybe not. You know, I can't be totally sure about my salvation. You know, gosh. Well, I don't know what Bible you're reading out of. It may be the same as mine, but clearly there's a communication issue too. You know, you've got some serious blinders on. And now we're back to presuppositions. And so consider the fact that if you have a Christ-like mindset, you, number two, need to move into the area of disciplining your mind to have that mindset so that you don't sin. Now, does it matter to you? Some people would say, carnal folks, Christians too, who would say, well, I know I'm already saved, so what does it matter? I mean, I can't stop myself from sinning, but I know I'm saved, so I'm not going to... No, excuse me. Now you're betraying something else. You're betraying the fact that you may not, in fact, have a what? A divine nature. You may not have the nature of Christ. You may still be, because only somebody who is left in that fallen Adamic nature says what a fallen Adamic nature person says. I know that's overly simplistic, but it's like, well, you know, if I sin, I sin. You know, I'm not, nobody's perfect, that kind of a thing. Oh, excuse me. Yes, you are. No, the Bible says you're perfect in Christ. We have been made the perfect, that's Colossians. We're perfect in him. That means positional. and your behavior is being conformed to that positional perfection. So yes, you are. You are stabilized in Him. People who say, I don't want to work on it, I don't want to change, kind of a thing. You know what? Change is part of being conformed to the image of Christ. Casting off the old, all things become new, progressively. So you have to have an attitude about change. Look at verse 11. Likewise, just like Christ ever lives before God, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. Likewise, in the same way that Christ lives perpetually evermore before God in absolute life in and of Himself and giving that life away to those who are His elect, in the same way, likewise, reckon. King James, you know, doesn't get any better. King James, reckon. Logizomai is the Greek, present imperative, regularly, continuously, habitually, forward motion, be calculating, adding up to reckon, logizomai in Greek. Calculate, get out the calculator and start adding up the facts. He says, regularly, habitually, calculate all of you, because there's the plural right there, ye, also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. Now when he says calculate it, add it up, reckon it, logizomai, it means take all the information I've just given to you, at least in starting at verse 1 of the 6th chapter, and add it up. Well, you say, yeah, I have been crucified with Christ. I have been buried with Him. I don't understand how it worked. And one of the great pieces of news is you don't have to understand the mechanics of how this worked in order to participate in the benefits of the results. And so, reckon, calculate yourselves to be dead, truly, indeed. That's what indeed means. Mean in Greek. Mean, indeed, or truly unto sin. Do you consider yourself, I tell you what, at the moment of temptation, that's when you need to be thinking about that right there. I pray God in Jesus' name, every time one of us is tempted, let us think about this right here, that we are truly dead unto sin. Because when we're tempted to sin, at least better than half the time, you want to go with it. And I'm probably being kind about that. Better than half the time, right? You want to go with it. But think of yourself right then. Discipline yourself right then. Get that text into you to be truly dead unto sin. Now, if you're dead unto sin like Christ is dead unto sin, then it's got no hook. It's got nothing it can put itself into you. It can't draw you along like James says. See, when a man is tempted, he is drawn away of his own lusts and enticed. Sin is conceived, brings birth to death. Well, don't do that. Consider yourself right then. This is a bullet for your anti-sin gun. Stick that thing in and point it at the head of that temptation. Part of these bullets is, indeed, truly consider yourself to be dead unto sin. You have to be because Christ died for it once. He's not going to keep dying over and over and over for it. Everything He needed to do to overcome, overwhelm, kick out of your life, my life, out of the life of the universe, He did once. That's why the Bible keeps telling us that all the world is going to come to faith in Christ. 1 John 2 and verse 17 says, this world, it's another word for the fallen, sinful system, is in the process of passing away. That's the Greek grammar. It is in process of passing away. But he who does the will of the Lord abides forever, as opposed to those who do the will of the world that are passing away. See? This fallen sinful system is going. That's why Revelation speaks so succinctly and directly about all nations coming to faith in Christ. I'm not talking universalism, you know what I mean by that. This is a process. This is progress. This might go on for thousands of years. It might be less time than that. It's up to God. He says, likewise reckon also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. Alive, present, active, participle, continuously, regularly, habitually, alive unto God. If you're living unto God, you can't live unto yourself. If you're regularly, habitually, continuously living unto God, you can't be living regularly, habitually, you know, unto yourself and your sins. It doesn't work that way. That's two different lives. You're like, you've got a split personality, man. You're a double agent of some sort, like James talks about in the first chapter of James. You're two souls. You've got two souls going on here. But people that have two souls don't last very long. They out themselves. Be alive regularly, continuously unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So, let not sin. Now you can. Now you can obey this. Look at this power. Co-crucifixion, co-burial, co-resurrection. Therefore, let not sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lusts thereof. Oh, Paul, he can turn a sentence, huh? That you should obey it in the lusts thereof. I think we should use the word lust more. I really do. It's epithumia. It means just a strong desire. Depends on the context. You know, you could have a strong desire to raise good kids. That's, you know, we could use the word lust for that, but in our, you know, in our society, the word lust always has all these sexual overtones. But it just means any kind of a strong desire. Now, in the context here, it's a negative for epithumia, see. But he says, let not sin. So he's telling you, don't let it. Don't let it reign. Basileon, to reign, have dominion, reign as a king over your life. You don't have to let it. He's telling you, don't let it. Unregenerate people don't have this. They got no choice. You do. And your choice should be conformed to the fact of what the Bible says. You have the mind of Christ. Use it. Utilize it. You know, get off your lazy cans and live to Christ. That means it's going to cost us. Oh, did I just call you lazy? Well, you know I didn't mean it. Larry's like, yeah, you did. Shut up, Birch. Yes, you did. Lying to us. Ah, you know, it's a double-edged sword. It goes both ways. It gets me, too. I'm not exempt from any of this. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal or physical body, that which is subject to death. Now watch, that you should obey it. Upokueo. It means to come under, upo, kueo, listen. That you should come under and listen, translated as obey. Get this active thing picture going in your mind right now. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that you should come under and listen to it. Be deaf to sin. Be deaf to sin. Be deaf to the commands. Be deaf to the preaching of sin. Be deaf to the temptation and the pull of that fallenness, that what he's going to call, Paul's going to call in Romans 7:23, the law of sin that remains in you. Not, that is not the same as the Adamic nature. When we get over to it, I'll do more exposition in regards to that. That's something different. The law of sin remains inside of the believer. Paul talks about his struggles with it. But he was a participant in the divine nature. He wrote Ephesians 2:3. He no longer had that old nature. And he told the Ephesians they didn't have it either. So don't come under and listen to the lust, the strong desire thereof. Neither, 13, neither yield. Look how strong this is. Verse 11, likewise reckon. 12, let not sin. 13, neither yield. Man, those are like slaps in my face. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. The word yield there is parastemi. It means to present a thing. You know, like you're giving over a gift to, you know, some kind of, you're the supplicant and you're giving this gift over, he says. When you turn and choose to sin, whether it's the sin of the mouth, sin of the eyes, sin of the head, sin of action with your body, whatever it is, you are making presentation of your very life, your very soul, to that thing that is out to kill you. So, neither present or yield ye, all of you, your members as instruments of unrighteousness. Mille. It's your bodily parts. It could even be your thoughts. Don't yield your ears to listen to certain things that draw you away. Don't yield your eyes to watch certain things that draw you away. Use your hands. Don't yield them to take that thing, to bring it to you. Your legs to take you to that thing that would draw you away. Yield not, neither present. Don't listen. Don't look. Don't run. Don't reach. And after you do that for a while, it starts to have stops having any kind of pull on you. Here's an amazing thing you don't hear too often. The less you sin, the more you want to sin. The less you sin, the more you, oh, I left out a word, the more you won't want to sin. Sorry. I kind of contradicted myself, didn't I? The less you sin, the more you get used to not falling and obeying the lusts thereof, right? The less you're going to be wanting to sin. There's going to be less and less of that pull on it. It's going to have less and less of a hold. You know why? Because if you stop feeding the beast, it'll die. Yes? Stop feeding it, it'll get weaker and weaker and weaker. Yeah. I believe the word is true. I've tested it in my life. Took years to find out what I just said to you. I mean, I've had people tell me, you know, the less you sin, the less you do it, you know, it's not going to have that hold on you as much, you know. You're not going to be drawn away as much. And I'm like, yeah, okay. Okay. Yeah, I've heard it preached. Yeah, okay. But I didn't get it until after I started discovering that for myself. Doesn't mean I don't sin. Doesn't mean I don't sin. I sin in very subtle ways. It happens in here a lot, you know. It happens in here. One of the ways, see, when I was young, I had a pretty good ego going here. Maybe I still do. You know, you let me know what you think. But I thought I was okay. You know what I mean? I thought I was pretty good. And that carried over into my Christian walk. And over the years, the Lord has really had to help me with, He's given me a gift, I think, of teaching and proclaiming the Word. And sometimes it's very confusing to others who hear me, I think, and even to myself from time to time, that there might be a subtle difference between confidence and arrogance here. And I've had people tell me and speak about me, and it's gotten back to me. He's so damn arrogant, you know? And I have to stop to think about that. You know, and maybe the way I'm projecting myself, it can certainly come across that way. But I know in my heart I'm not being that way, I say to myself, right? But there's always that subtle thing of like, I need you to help me, Lord, with this, you know? And I don't really struggle over it like I used to. I'm comfortable now, but I can understand why, you know, people, you know, he's arrogant. Well, all this battle goes on in my head from time to time. Even though now I don't struggle with it in an ongoing kind of way, but it's happening in here, and I need to test myself. You know, I need to just not be complacent about it. Like, you know, people fall into this complacency. Well, you know, if I don't sin like I used to sin, and they'll tell people that, right? I don't sin like I used to sin. First of all, if you have to tell somebody that, they should be seeing it. They already know it. They already know it. And guess what? The very people that you're saying that you don't sin much or at all anymore, you've already outed yourself with those words, you sinner. You know? You've already outed yourself. Neither yield ye your members, your body parts. 1 Corinthians 12 uses that word a lot, right? The ear, the eye, the hand, the foot, so on and so forth. Speaking about people in the body. Neither yield you your members as instruments of unrighteousness. Aplos, our Greek word for instruments. It means weapons. Weapons. Hand weapons, literally. They are hand weapons of unrighteousness unto sin. But yield yourselves, present yourselves unto God. See, at that moment of temptation, don't present yourself to that thing. You may want it. It's pulling you. Instead, Lord, I present myself to you. Not that thing. And name that thing. That thing is sin according to your word. I present myself to you because I've been crucified with your son, buried with your son, raised with your son. This thing will not have dominion over me. You told me in Romans 6 that death has no dominion over me. Just say that stuff. That temptation goes away. Because you're replacing it with faith-filled words of positively charged biblical truth. Biblical truth. And that's it just shrivels in front of that. Shrivels in front of it. But the more you yield with your ear, with your eyes, whatever that thing is, the more you yield to it, the more the claws go in, and you're going to do it. You're going to do it. But you don't have to. Galatians 2:20. I am crucified. What? With Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I live in this flesh, this body, I live by the faith of the Son of God. I will not yield to that thing. You may even need to say it out loud. How bad, what are you willing to do to stop sin? Stop that sinful beast from chewing and biting at your heel. What are you willing to do? Jesus said, cut off your hand, cut off your foot, pluck out your eye. Now, of course, he wasn't advocating a literal thing there, but it was very Jewish, very typological, saying you should be willing to do anything that is necessary to stop that sin in your life. If you're a follower of mine, Jesus said. See? So it's good for us to hear this stuff. But the less you do it, the less of a hold it has on you. And you won't do it as often, and you won't be, you know, you won't be fodder for that thing the less you do it. You begin to have ascendancy over that thing. I had something in my life that went on for years and years and years. Since I was a teenager, this thing went on and on and on. I didn't think I was ever going to be rid of that thing. But it was through this. And it took, now I don't mean to discourage, okay? I'm telling you the truth. It took years of applications of Romans 6, you know, to kick the crap out of this thing in my life. Now that thing has been gone for years. Gone for years. You know? And I say that with a big smile on my face because I'm very real happy to be free of the bondage. You know? But the word works. Okay, let's finish. But yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, raised with Christ, and your members as weapons of righteousness unto God. Look real quick with me at 2 Corinthians, 10th chapter. Speaking of weapons of righteousness, weapons of righteousness. We just read that we are to yield our members as weapons of righteousness unto God. What does that mean? I have the mind of Christ, yes. The battlefield is in the mind. 2 Corinthians 10, look at verse 3, starting at verse 3. With me now. For though we walk in the flesh, or in our bodies, it means, we do not war after the flesh, after the fallen nature. We don't war after. You don't treat sin the way you would treat, you know, a rabid dog. Shoot it or something like that. You don't treat sin or the flesh that way. But he does bring up the nature of war right here. Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. Watch this now, verse 4. For the apla, the weapons, same word, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal or fleshly. You don't stop sin in your life by going, I'm not going to do it, 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 I'm walking away, I'm walking away. Now I understand from time to time, you know, you need to pull a Joseph, and even though that whorish thing has got you by the shirt, you're going to run out of your shirt. I understand that. There's times for that. But the mature Christian applies the scriptures to the moment of temptation. That's what he's talking about right here. For the weapons of our warfare, spiritual warfare, are not fleshly. Watch. But are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Think about giant, you know, munitions, huge walls and castles, strongholds. Now, it's strongholds of the mind, see, that take hold of us and tell us we're going to do a certain thing. We're going to act a certain way. We're going to be a certain way. You can't get rid of it. You can't get away from it. I've got you. I'm in. I'm never leaving. That's a stronghold of the mind. And if the Bible defines it as sin, it can be broken. According to Scripture, it can be broken and you can be free. Here's how it happens. Casting down imaginations or reasonings. It's a thought process. Imagination is a good translation. Casting down imagination. Now think about that. Reaching up, going up to the very top of the spiral of that thing that presents itself as being so powerful, that sin and that temptation that has held on to you for years and years. It's so magnificent in your life. You don't think anything can overcome it, so you just try to like ignore it, look away from it. But he says the way you deal with it, the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly, but are mighty through God to what? To the casting down of imaginations. That means you're going to war against this thing. You're using the word. And you're casting down that thought process that keeps you captive to that sinful thing or to that temptation. And you're pulling it down in the name of Jesus. You're pulling it down. You're saying, I am crucified, crucified, crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. It's Christ who lives in me. That's what it means to go to war against this thing, to be mighty through God, casting that thing down. If you got to get physical and emotional about it with the word, then do it. Do it. Because you're pleasing Jesus. And he's all that matters. Does anything matter more than Jesus? Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Knowing this, knowing this, knowing this. We keep reading that in Romans 6, don't we? This high thing, it seems so big and so huge, you know, and it's just been built up that way in our minds. But the Word of God, weapons of the Spirit, the Word of God, cast down the high, lofty thing of imaginations, where we have lifted that thing up. Every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. We let stuff exalt themselves in our minds, that it's got all this hold on us, whatever it might be. And bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. I mean, he uses the entire idea of going to war, storming the tower, right? And taking captives. Taking prisoners. You see, binding that thing up. Not letting it go. You have the dominion in Christ's name now. Treat that thing like a prisoner of war. Forget the Geneva Convention. I say we behead it. Yep. For sin... Oh, I'm back in Romans 6:14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. Remember what 5:20 says? Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. That's why the law came. To increase the offense. So to show us what? You can't obey your way to me. There's no law you can keep that'll make you right in my sight. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. 1 Peter 2:16 says, 1 Peter 2:16, that we don't use our righteousness as a cloak, we don't use our liberty as a cloak for maliciousness. A cover-up. Well, God's going to forgive me anyway. I'm just going to do this. You're calling into question your nature. You're calling it into question when you think that way. Will he forgive you? Yeah, as a matter of fact, he will. If you're coming to him in faith that's given by Christ, but if you're constantly giving yourself over back to the pig trough, that's what the end of 2 Peter, the second chapter, is talking about. But the proverb is true that the pig returns to its wallowing in the mire and the dog returns to its own vomit. It means that their natures were never changed. So their behavior stays the same as a dog, stays the same as a pig. Their behavior outs them that they weren't regenerate. So just because they say, oh, Jesus, 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 and didn't we prophesy in your name? And didn't we do very many mighty works in your name? And when didn't you come to my Sunday school class? And I said under... Get away from... Yeah, exactly. I didn't know you, which has everything to do with election. And you didn't know me, which has everything to do with election and regeneration, the results thereof. He says in 15, shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? Does it matter that we sin? He says, meganoita. May it not be. Don't use your liberty, 1 Peter 2:16, don't use your liberty as a cloak, a cover-up for malicious or evil behavior. Like, God's going to forgive me, I'll just do it anyway. May that thought perish with you. Perish with you. Well, Lord, that's a lot for us to chew on today, but I pray that the Holy Spirit would just boil all this down and apply it to our lives, Lord. May we want, Lord, to have sin and the temptation to sin overcome in our lives. Put that desire inside of us. Second, give us recall, O God, of these simple biblical truths, Lord, of co-crucifixion, co-burial, and co-resurrection with Christ, and how death and sin have no more dominion over us. Put these things inside of us, O God. Remind us of these things, Holy Spirit, that we might be whom you have called us to be in Christ. That means we might walk out that perfectness that we have in Christ, according to Colossians. Father, thank you. And I pray, Lord God, for encouragement to go into every heart that's here today and in every heart that's listening to the CD or listening on the radio right now, Lord, that they would not be discouraged, thinking that they're the one exception to all of this. Because I know I did that, Lord, that these promises are for everybody else, but they just don't work for me. Lord, may that thought perish in the name of Jesus, and instead insert your sin-overcoming faith inside of us, Lord, that says, I'm going to apply these things, and I'm going to be like David said, as the deer pants after the water brook. Instead of me panting after that sinful thing, so my soul pants after thee, O God. When shall I come and appear before God? That all we want is you. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus.